today, and we are looking at the God who hears. In Malachi 3:13, it says, "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you?" Malachi is written to the Jewish people, to Israel as a nation. And the fact that they are in a situation of moving backwards in their relationship with God. And this is a call to bring them back from where they have departed, where they have been previously. And so, through a series of questions, Malachi here exhorts the people of Israel and tries to get into their heads so that they would understand what they have done. And so he asks the questions for them because he knows exactly where they're coming from. So in verse 13 here, he starts out and he says, "Your words have been arrogant against me." The Bible has a lot to say about arrogance and the fact that arrogance has no place in the believer's life. Proverbs 14:16 says, "A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil, but a fool is arrogant and careless." It also says in Proverbs 28:25, "An arrogant man stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper." Psalm 101:5, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. No one who has a haughty look and an arrogant heart will I endure." Jeremiah chapter 50, verses 31 and 32, "Behold, I am against you, O arrogant one, declares the Lord of hosts, for your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall, with no one to raise him up. And I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all his environs." So you can go throughout Scripture. This is just a small group of passages that talk about arrogance, because there is really nothing to be arrogant about in the Christian life. Because everything that has been given to us has been given to us by God, everything that we have. So we are not responsible for that. But this is one thing that Malachi is bringing against Israel here, is the fact that they have been arrogant, says the Lord. And he says, but you're going to come back and you're going to say, well, what have we spoken against you? How has that happened? And he says in verse 14, "You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Now they're saying just about the exact same thing here, and Malachi is saying the same thing as has been said back in chapter 2. You'll remember back in chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, how have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or where is the God of justice?" If you look at Malachi 3 then, the passage that we're in, you notice that very similar things are being said here. "Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape." So if you take these two passages, you'll notice the similarities here. For instance, up in 2:17, it says, "Everyone who does evil is good." If you look down then at Malachi chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "So now we call the arrogant blessed." So in other words, the ones who are doing evil are the ones who are blessed. They are the ones who do good in the sight of the Lord, and it seems like God blesses them. And you remember the last time when we were in 217, we took a look at Psalm 73, Asaph's Psalm. In 73, Psalm 73, Asaph says, I just don't understand it, God. It seems like all the people that are evil and wicked, you're blessing them, they're prosperous, and I'm not. What gives here? And it wasn't until he says he came into the sanctuary of God that he realized what the end was of those who do evil and wicked. There's another section here which talks about justice in verse 17, the end of verse 17. Where is the God of justice? If you look down into the passage we're looking at, verse 15, it says they also test God and escape those who are or who do wickedness. They test God and they escape. In other words, they put God to the test, but it seems like God doesn't do anything. They're able to escape. What consequence is there for their wickedness? And back in 2:17, that's exactly what he's asking here is, where is the God of justice? Is there no justice? Now, when God says something once, you pay attention. When he says it twice, you really pay attention. And here he said it twice. Here he has repeated the same mantra that they keep coming back with, and that is, why is it that the wicked or evil people prosper? Why is it that they're blessed? Why is it that they escape? And so he's bringing that back again, because apparently that was a real problem that Israel had and was constantly coming off their lips. So, in this, if we go back here, when it says, you have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge, and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. I mean, they're even saying, look, we repent, we're mournful over the fact of our sin. What good has that done? What good has repentance done? What profit is it says in the beginning of verse 14, is it that we have kept his charge? Where has obedience gotten us in this whole thing? The arrogant are blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, meaning they're established, it means that even though there might be a time when they go through difficult times, it seems like they're built right back up again and they're back into their same prosperous position again. And they test God and escape. So the real problem here is what's coming out of their mouths, what they are declaring, God has a real problem with, because it indicates something that is in their heart that they're reacting to, their environment around them, and what is really in their heart is what's coming out in their words, in their speech. And you'll notice in verse 16 it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. I don't know if you've ever thought about it much. It seems like most of us live our lives and we kind of live it apart from the presence of God in our lives. But here it tells us that God hears everything. He is the God who hears. He hears every conversation that you have with others. And that's instructive to us, because we need to check out and talk about, what do we say? What comes off of our lips? For instance, I want to give you several instances. If you complain and are negative about your life or your situation, that's going to be a reflection upon God. If you call yourself a believer, a Christian, but it seems like you are a constant complainer, that you are negative a lot of the time, and you do that to others, that is a reflection on who God is. Why? Because of several of his attributes. One is his sovereignty. If God is sovereign, and if he is in control of all things, in your life, in your situation, and you complain and you are negative about that, what you're really saying is, if you do believe that God is in control and that he is perfect, that is a reflection on God that God really isn't perfect. That he is putting you in a situation that you say is wrong. I shouldn't be in this situation. And you're negative about it. You know, in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, it says, For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Romans 8:28 says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if God, as it says here, from him and through him and to him, meaning he is the source of everything, he is the agency through which everything comes, and it is unto him that everything is directed in the end, because he is the one that is going to get glory from everything that happens. If that is true, then everything that comes into my life comes in under his direction. But then there is the promise, as I just quoted, Romans 8:28, that all things do work together for good. So God causes those things. So he brings those things into my life, but in some way he's going to take those things and he's going to cause them to work together for good. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how can I possibly be pessimistic and negative about the situations in my life? If I know God brought them in there, I know he's going to cause them to work together for good. It's not rational for a believer ever to be pessimistic or to be negative, right? And I see some eyebrows going up. You say, Dick, that is easier said than done. I agree. But that is the point as to which and to which we want to grow towards. We want to get to the point that regardless of what comes into our lives, whatever situation we're in, just like Paul said in Philippians 4, I mean, it doesn't make any difference whether I'm prospering or whether I have need and I'm not. It doesn't matter. I've used the illustration before, Bud Grant and Tom Landry. You never knew on the sidelines whether they were winning or losing. They had the exact same expression on their face. You never knew. That's kind of like what the believer is in maturity. Only in this case, the believer always has a smile on his face. But all things work together for good, and God is causing that, and he's in control. We just have to be patient. We have to understand that and believe that, and that becomes very difficult for us to believe sometimes. How can God possibly be in control of this situation? How could he have brought this into my life? Doesn't he love me? Then it goes back to Malachi chapter 1. What's the very first thing we looked at? Israel saying, how has he loved us? Look at the situation we're in. So we get our eyes off the situation, we get our eyes on him, the one who is in control, who's brought things that we experience into our lives. So, it reflects upon his sovereignty. It also reflects upon his providence. The providence of God is simply the sovereignty of God in action. The providential things that God brings into your life, he brings there for a reason. And he's working all those things intricately in your life for good and in the lives of people around you. He has purposes. He is working with trillions, bazillions of things in this world that he is working together. And only a God that is totally omnipotent and in control could do that. And that's the very next thing. It's his omnipotence. It reflects on his omnipotence. Is he in control or is he not in control? Does he have the power to control it or not? And if we're complaining and we're negative about things, we're saying, you know what, God really doesn't have the power to control this. He's just kind of off in the universe doing something else, and I'm stuck down here, and he's really not involved, or he doesn't have the power to really change this situation. And number three is wisdom. Actually, it's number four. But number three is wisdom. It's a reflection on his wisdom. Is he a wise God in bringing things into my life? Might be unpleasant, hard, difficult things. But if we say, you know what, I shouldn't be experiencing this. I mean, after all, I am a child of God. So why am I experiencing this? And we're questioning his wisdom. We can also question his omniscience. He is all-knowing. Maybe God doesn't know all of the particular... Maybe he doesn't know what's going on in my life. Ah, but he does. He knows exactly what's going on in every single one of our lives. Every single detail. Or, number two, if you refer to superstition, luck, or chance to describe events that happen in your life, you reflect on several things concerning God. You reflect upon his providence. I mean, if you say to somebody, good luck, what are you really saying? That's why we don't call our get-togethers potlucks. We call them pot sovereignties, right? I mean, if you say good luck, if you're wishing somebody luck, you're just saying, boy, I hope things... some way turn out for you that you have good luck. Or if we talk about the chances of something happening. Look, they're either 0 or 100%, depending upon whether God, you believe God is in control or not. Or superstition. I've been thinking lately about so many people are caught up in superstition. You know how one of the biggest, the people that are the most superstitious in our society? Athletes. They carry pennies with them in their pockets, you know, and they think that that's going to help them to make a basket, hit a home run, score a touchdown. We have all kinds of superstitions. You know, if I just wear this shirt this day, every time I wear this shirt, it just seems like things go better. And it's just such a subtle trap we get into. And we start putting power in those things rather than understanding, look, God's in control. Again, it reflects on his sovereignty. Is he in control? Is he the one that's directing all things? Number three, if you speak of earthly powers such as governments, nations, kings, and armies as the ultimate determiners of worldly events, again, you're going to be reflecting upon God and who he is, his omnipotence. He's the one that's all-powerful. It's not any government or army down here on this earth. Or it reflects on his sovereignty, being that he's in control. Number four, if you express fear or worry to others about the future, you reflect on God's omniscience. Does God really know the future? Does he have the future planned? On his omnipotence. And does he have the power to take care of the future and to affect the future and to bring about his plan in the future? If we're all worried about it, we must think God doesn't have the ability or the power or the knowledge to be able to deal with things in the future. And, of course, his sovereignty and his love. Perfect love, Bible says, casts out what? All fear. So if we're fearful, what's it saying? We don't really believe God loves us. If you talk of how unfair, unjust things are, you reflect on God's justice. God is a just God. That's one of his attributes. So if you're talking about, and it's real easy to do, and say, this is really unfair, or this is not just, just understand that God is in control, and we're bowing to him, the one who is keeping track and the books on everything. Reflects on his holiness. God is holy, and God will carry out his justice. If we say that he won't, then maybe he's not holy, and maybe he's not concerned about his own personal character and the fact that all things that he has created, in the end, there will be justice. at the great white throne judgment, or his goodness. Maybe God really is not good, or his omniscience. See, by our words, we can say a lot of things that really reflect upon God. Number six, if God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are not a part of your words to others, you reflect on God's existence. I mean, if you rarely talk about God, hardly ever talk about God to people, what are you saying by your words? That really, maybe God doesn't exist. His relevance. If we really believe God is relevant in all situations and everything that's going on here in this earth, the natural thing is to talk about it. If you portray to others a God who is weak, who is distant or disconnected from your life and this world, you reflect on God's omnipresence. If someone says to you, do you believe in God? And by your words, you're kind of intimating that, well, yeah, I believe in him, but, you know, usually he's off somewhere in the distance. I really don't experience him a lot in my life. I don't know how much he's really involved in this world. I don't know if he's really present here. You're reflecting on his omnipresence. God is present everywhere. Or his eternality. The fact that he is eternal, that he is he has existed from the past, he exists now, he is present now, and he always will. Most unbelievers will never read or hear the Bible, and so your life and your words are the only Bible they will ever hear. That's why it's so critical in what you say, what you speak. And God listens and hears to everything you say. So think about your conversations you've had this last week. What have you portrayed? How have you reflected upon the person of God by what you've said? Verse 16, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. This is just a wonderful verse. In contrast to what we've been looking at the last three verses, where these people, Israel, are so negative, the bulk of the nation are so negative, it says in verse 16 that there are those who feared the Lord, and they spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and listened to their conversation. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Now there's a phrase that's used in here, a book of remembrance, and you say, what is that? Well, let's take a look at some places in Scripture that talks about books. Exodus 17:14 says, then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Books were very important in the ancient world, especially for kings, and especially for the kings of Persia. If you take a look, if we look at Exodus 32, 32, and 33, but now if you will forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written. There's a belief and an understanding here that God is keeping a book. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. A favorite book which talks about this, because it's in story form, and it's the book of Esther, chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, and this is Mordecai, you'll remember, Mordecai discovers a plot in order to kill the king by two guys. When the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. So kings in that day would keep a book. And when people did good and honorable things within their kingdom, it was written down in a book. And at different times, the king would go to the book, he would look and see what was there, and who had done things, and he would pick and choose people out, and he would reward them based on what they had done. Well, Mordecai had saved the king here from danger and from death, and so it was written down and chronicled in a book that the king had. Then it says in chapter 6, verse 1, during the night the king could not sleep, had some bad pizza, so he gave an order to bring the books of record, the book of records, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. So now this had been chronicled in a book of what Mordecai had done. He had reported this, kept the king out of danger. King can't sleep, again under the sovereignty of God. King says, here's what I'm going to do. Bring me the book. I want to do some reading in it, see what people have done recently for the kingdom. And he sees Mordecai in there, and this is what Mordecai has done. And so you know the rest of the story. That God takes Mordecai. First, he calls in Haman, who was going to have Mordecai hung in the gallows. He calls in Haman and he says, Haman, what would you do to a guy that has saved your life or saved my life? How should that person be honored? Of course, Haman's all puffed up thinking it's him. And Haman says, oh, put on the royal robe and everything else. And so after the king hears him say all of this because Haman thinks it's going to be done for him, the king says, now, go and do it for Mordecai. That was his worst nightmare. And so the story goes on and ends with the Jews being saved, and that's the celebration of the Feast of Purim, which to this day the Jews still celebrate. But there was a book that was kept by the kings. You also have Psalm 69:28. May they be blotted out of the book of life, and may they not be recorded with the righteous. Luke 10:20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And that's, of course, in a book, and we see that Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is now a reference to the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial period. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The dead being unbelievers from all age now that come and appear before the great white throne judgment. Not believers, unbelievers. And it says in verse 15 that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So you've got books that God keeps. One is the book of life that contains only the names of believers in that book. You have other books, as it says here, and those books record the deeds of what people have done. So if you're not found in the book of life, but you are found over here, and you are an unbeliever, and you are found over here as to what you did here on this earth, it has nothing to do with salvation, it has nothing to do with entrance into heaven, it has only to do with the degree of punishment that you will receive. And so God will take a look at the books and he will execute divine judgment as a result of what he finds in the books. So there's a book of remembrance in verse 16 was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. In the first three verses of this section we're looking at, those people did not fear the Lord and they did not esteem his name. But mark it that God keeps track. If you are a God-fearer, if you are a person who esteems his name, God is keeping track of that. And not only will you get to heaven someday, but you will be rewarded for the things that you do while you're here on this earth that glorify him. So verse 17, God says, they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of all, the God Almighty. On the day that I prepare my own possession and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. So here it's talking about on that day. On the day. What day is that? We're talking again about the same thing in Revelation chapter 20. On that day, the believers will be spared. On that day, God has his own possessions, as it says here. On that day, I prepare my own possession. He has prepared Israel. He has prepared the church. Remember in Revelation chapter 19, it says that the bride has made herself ready, for she has adorned herself in white linen. For the white linen are the righteous acts of the saints. So we as the bride of Christ have been prepared. We've prepared ourselves. Now we are preparing ourselves by the righteous acts that we do. And it is in those righteous acts that the bride will appear before the groom, Jesus Christ, someday. Then it says in verse 18, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. So he is saying, Israel, you will come to the realization, you will understand the differentiation between those who serve God and those who do not. Because right now, you're calling evil good and good evil. And you need to clear up your thinking and understand that good is good and evil is evil, and you should be able to discern between the two. So in this section, you've got two totally different groups of people. On the left, in verses 13 through 15, you've got the arrogant. The arrogant are the ones who say it is worthless to serve God. There is no profit to serve Him, no profit to mourn. The arrogant are blessed. The wicked are built up. They test God and they escape. In contrast to that, in verses 16 through 18, you have those who fear the Lord, who esteem His name, who are in the book of remembrance. They belong to God. They are His possession. They will be spared and they will have discernment. Real clear cut between the two. Question that we have to ask ourselves, what side are we on? Application. Five questions I want to ask you in the application. Number one, why are you a believer? Why? If you say you came to faith in Christ, why did you come to faith in Christ? See, the passage that we're looking at here, these people are saying, what profit is it? You know, how am I better off? How have I prospered as a result of being a believer as opposed to those who don't? And because we've got this prosperity gospel and this health and wealth and all this stuff, there are a lot of people that will come to Christ and they'll come under false pretenses. They will come because of what they're going to gain in terms of, I'll be a more successful businessman, or I'll be a better mother, or I will be more successful at this job or this task or whatever. Those are not legitimate reasons. Those might be side effects of you coming to Christ. The reason you come to Christ is because you are a sinner separated from God in need of a Savior. And regardless what else happens here on this earth, the fact that you repent, put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, receive His righteousness, which is imputed to your life, and your sin imputed to Him on the cross, it doesn't matter what happens for the rest of your life because you will have eternity in heaven with Him as opposed to those who will spend eternity in hell separated from Him. So our motivation for being a believer is not for the profit here. It's for the profit there in heaven, the eternity of it. Now, is there benefit here? Sure, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it abundantly, John 10:10. Are there good things that happen to us as believers? Sure there are. But just remember that the issue is that we were separated from God as we were born into this world. And it is only through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that applied to our lives through faith, that that separation and that problem is resolved. If we get our eyes on other things and how good is my life and whatever, and I don't know if there's much benefit in becoming, we have lost what justification is all about. We have lost what salvation is and what God has done for us through the person of Jesus Christ. Number two, are you a part of the God-fearing remnant? The passage we're looking at, there were a group of Israel that were God-fearers, that were esteeming God and His name. And that's always the way it is. God always has a remnant. Always has a remnant. Ones who are faithful to Him, who stick by His word. I love the verse that's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, where it talks about the church of Sardis, that you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Wherever this life takes you in this world, wherever you are at, whatever church you're involved in, God beckons you to be a part of the faithful remnant. Number three, would your name be written in a book of remembrance? If you were living back in Malachi's time, if you were part of Israel, what would God be saying about you? Would He write your name in a book of remembrance? If you're a believer here today, He has written your name in the book of life. And then the other question is, so how about your life that you live on a daily basis? Would you be written in a book of the good deeds that you do for God on a daily basis? You know, that's what Ephesians chapter 2, not only verses 8 and 9, which tell us for by grace we've been saved, but in verse 10 it says that we have been saved unto what? Good works, which God has created from all eternity, that we should walk in them. Good works are important, not for salvation, but for sanctification, for living our lives for Him. Number four. How much does it bother you that God hears and records all that you say? Well, that, I don't know. He's got a lot of other things He's got to do. I don't think He's really paying attention to every conversation that I have, every word that's uttered out of my mouth. Let me show you a really, really scary couple of verses. Matthew 12:36-37. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Would you say words are important? And what you say and how you say it? Yes. They are. And it should bother us that God is ever present listening into every word, every conversation that we have. Because from the words, James tells us, from the tongue, it reveals what we are on the inside. So the words are just the tattletales. They're telling on what we are on the inside. Number five, does your conversation with others reflect gloriously on our God? And I use the word gloriously because the word glory means in the Bible, the sum total of all the attributes of God. So in what you say, how you say it, your attitude, and so on, are you glorifying God in your speech and in your words? For as this passage tells us, this is what God desires. Because He's listening every day, every moment. Okay. I'll open it up for some questions, comments. We do not have a mic this morning. But Glenn, you started off. Yeah, and I think you've got two different stages here that you're talking about. One is recognizing God's brought this into my life. Stage two is, now how do I react to that? In order to know how to react to that situation, you have to know His Word and how to apply that in the situation as best you can. So that doesn't necessarily mean that you are going to be a doormat that's going to get just rolled over in the situation. God's brought a person, group of people, whatever it might be, situation into your life, which you don't just say. You say on one hand, God, I accept that you brought this into my life. Now how am I to react to that? You take a look at Jesus in the temple. When He drove them out, He made a whip and drove them out. Now most of us would not, I mean, in that situation, we might have advised Him, you can't make a whip, you can't do this type of thing. But that was the appropriate way He should have reacted, same way with Matthew 23. He didn't allow the Pharisees just to, so to speak, steamroll over Him. He stood there and took them to task over where they were at in their system of belief that they had. So it's one thing to accept, and that's a big step, to accept that, okay, God, this has come into my life. Now I got to determine how should I react to this. And sometimes there are verses that talk about that God will repay, He will take revenge, and there's nothing perhaps we can do in the situation other than allow that to happen. But there are other times when there is appropriate things that we are to say and do in the situation. So again, it's hard. You just can't make a blanket statement that says, well, we're going to react this way every single time. It all depends upon the situation. I was thinking of a verse that I saw this last week, which talked about, let your speech always be seasoned with grace so that you might know how to respond to every person. So I think that applies to a lot of different situations. And what we want to do in our speech and what we say is that we want to season it with grace. We want to talk about the grace of God and so on in our situation and believe that God has had mercy on us and has had grace upon us, and we extend that to others. So there are just a myriad of things that go flowing through our minds when we're confronted with a situation. So that's why I'm saying there's a couple of stages here. The first thing is to accept it. The second one, then, is to react appropriately. Dan? Right, right. So you need to get that right. If it was inappropriate what you said, the people that you harmed, whatever. That's right. Jim?
How do we make that distinction?
The only way you're going to be able to discern whether something's from God or something's from Satan is through the Word. If you don't know the Word, you're going to have a real hard time. If you don't have this book, like David said, implanted in your heart and in your mind, it becomes real difficult, because in things that you're trying to make a decision over, and this is where it really, the rubber meets the road, and people have a really difficult time. Well, I don't know if this is from God, or I don't know if this is from Satan. And it might be plain that it is from God or from Satan, because the Word forbids us to do a particular action. And so by knowing the Word, we're going to say, well, this therefore is from Satan. There are some things that, you know, if you're trying to decide on a job and you don't know whether you're to take this job or not take this job, and you say, well, I don't know whether Satan's trying to bring this into my life and this isn't a good thing for me to go, or whatever, you can only do the research and figure out as best you can, and through prayer, and again through the Word, and so on. And then, if you're walking with the Lord, and so on, it tells us in Psalm 37, delight in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. So if you get to the point where you say, I still don't know what to do, a legitimate question is to say, what would you like to do? What would you desire to do? You can trust your godly desires that God has put into your life and follow those things so that His will is being carried out and He is glorified as a result of it. Barry?
Not to trivialize this, but it makes me think of the mirror.
Yeah. And if you follow, or I went to school with his dad in seminary, but if you follow Tim, you know that he's got a much higher purpose and goal in his life than just playing in the NFL. And that is to evangelize, to be over in the Philippines where he spent so much of his time seeing people come to Christ and so on. And, you know, so where he goes and where he's at, he just believes that God has placed him here. So he's in Denver at one point. He's now with the Jets. So, okay, God, you move me over here. You must have a purpose for it. What's the purpose? And I'm here willing and able to follow you in being here, and we'll just see what you got in mind. I mean, he could have gone to Jacksonville. That was where he grew up. So that would have been the so to speak, the perfect place from a worldly viewpoint, but instead he went with the flow, and he's out there in New York now, and a tough place to play, so it'll be a test for him, but like you say. Yeah. Yeah. It's a good example of what we're talking about when I say it really should be impossible for a believer to be negative or to be pessimistic, because when you understand that all things come into your life and God's working it all together for good, that's where the joy comes from. That's what Philippians is all about, with Paul saying, rejoice. And again, I say rejoice, because we can rejoice always. Question back there, and then we'll close it down. Yes. Right. And thoughts are important. It tells us in, I think it's Proverbs 22:20, that as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So as you think in your heart, as your will is being carried out of your heart, it'll come out in your actions, it'll come out in your words, and so on. But Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians that we need to take, I think it's 2 Corinthians 10:5, he tells us that we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So I can't stop Satan from putting thoughts into my mind, but I can stop them from dwelling there and from me dwelling on them. So every thought that comes in, I need to pass through a grid. And that grid is the Word of God, so that I know that this thought is not from you, God, and it's from the enemy, and therefore I just dismiss it in my life. And by doing that and by capturing it quickly and dismissing it and not dwelling on it, it doesn't get into our actions and it doesn't get into our words. So it's critical. All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, your word is so wonderful. We work our way through it verse by verse. We hit so many different topics. Today we've taken a look in Malachi here, this wonderful book and chapter and section that we have looked at. The fact that conversations are important, what we say is important. And we see your people on one hand who are cynical, who are negative, who are questioning you, their relationship with you. And then we also see those who are God-fearers and who esteem you highly. And they esteem you highly, and we esteem you highly by esteeming your word highly. And so what we do say during the week, each day, is important. And we want to be people that please you in our conversation. We want you to write us in your book of remembrance. of the good things that we say, of the God-glorifying things that we say that are pleasing to you. We want our whole life, and especially our words as we looked at it today, to tell forth of your sovereignty and your providence and your omnipotence and your omniscience and your omnipresence and your justice and your relevance and your existence and your providence. It just so many attributes that you have that we can reflect in our conversation. So that when you're right beside us every day and you hear those words uttered from our mouth, you rejoice. And it pleases you, and you take great pleasure in what we say. Help us to be so careful about what we say. We're thankful and grateful for the time that we get to spend together, that we get to look into your word, that we get to apply it now to our lives. And we pray we do this, for we pray this all in the name of your Son, and for his sake alone, amen.